We began a new series last week. We're still in that series, of course. We'll be in it for another few weeks, looking at the holy habits we see in Scripture. What are these things that people like Moses or Paul or whoever, whatever figure you want to point out, what did they do to allow themselves to have that tight connection with the Lord? And so today we're going to talk about this spiritual discipline of confession. Well, there's a story about four preachers who all got together for lunch one day. And during the conversation, one of the preachers spoke up and he said, you know, as preachers, as pastors, we have so many people that we shepherd and they come to us and they confess and they pour out their hearts, all of these sins and the needs in their life. And he said, you know what, we should do the same thing. We should be confessing to one another. Confession is good for the soul. So after some discussion and some parameters, they all agreed to practice this discipline of confession. And the first preacher confessed that, you know, sometimes he leaves the office early to go watch a rated R movie. So that way, one of his members won't happen to be there in the middle of the day. The second preacher, he confessed that sometimes late at night after his wife goes to bed, he likes to go on his back porch and smoke a cigar. The third preacher, he confessed that he had a bit of a gambling problem and liked to bet too much on sports. And they all turned to the fourth preacher, and he refused to confess. And of course, the other preachers pressed in on him. You know how pushy pastors can be. And they wanted to know, hey, listen, what is your sin? What is the vice that you sometimes go to? And after several minutes of just pushing and prodding, he finally said, all right, I'll confess. I struggle with gossip, and I can't wait to leave here and tell everyone what you all just said. And confession is a tricky thing, guys. It is a delicate thing, and I'm not sure that we truly understand the purpose of it. Why do we confess? When should we confess? Who should we confess to? And when we confess those things, what exactly is happening? How do we incorporate the spiritual discipline of confession into these holy habits that we see practiced throughout Scripture? Hopefully, I can bring some clarity to this thought. When we engage in the Word of God, like we talked about last week, we're going to find more than one kind of confession, because it all begins when you make a confession of faith. And that's where all of this starts. Each time someone gives their life to Christ, they're ready to put their faith in Him, they go into the watery grave of baptism. At some point, we will ask them for their confession of faith. It might be in front of 400 people or 40 people or 40,000 people, but at some point, they are going to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's not something we just came up with. That is in Scripture in Matthew 16, verse 13 through 16. Jesus is asking a question, and here's what it says. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Some of your versions will say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is our confession of faith. That is the most important confession that you will make in your entire life, because it is a confession that will change the very course of your life here on earth, and it also changes your eternity as well. The only reason your confession of faith has that transformative power is because of the cross. See, without the cross, even the spiritual discipline, this holy habit of confession, would only be a psychologically therapeutic thing. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, our confession of faith, it accomplishes so much more than just psychological relief. It changes our relationship with God. Paul writes this in Romans 10:8. "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." So when you confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are first confessing that you believe Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the head of his church, which is the body. He is sovereign over all of creation. When you confess that Jesus is the Christ, you are confessing him as master, as teacher, as savior, and as king. And when you confess that, you are also saying that you believe Jesus is truly the Son of the living God, that he is the one and only true God, that upon your confession of faith, you are saying that our God is not a dead God. He is not some abstract thing that we just came up with. He's not some idea. He's not some principle. He's not made out of metal or made out of stone. He is living. He is active in his body. When we confess that we believe Jesus is the only begotten Son, part of that Trinity, we are saying we believe that God is three in one as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not just some man. He is not just some philosopher. He is not just some prophet. He is both fully God and fully man when he comes to this earth, and he gives up his life on the cross so that he can take it up again to defeat death, giving us the opportunity for eternal life if we will confess that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And so Jesus in Matthew 10:32, he says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So before we can talk about the spiritual discipline of confession, we have to understand how important our confession of faith is. That we must confess him before others. Therefore, he will confess us before his Father. And if you're here today and you have never made this confession of faith, you have never said, you know what, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to repent. I want to turn away from the sins that I'm committing. I want to go into that watery grave of baptism and come up a new creation. If you are ready to confess that today, we're going to give you a chance to do that here in just a few minutes. Many of you in here have perhaps made that confession of faith. Maybe you made it decades ago like I have. Maybe you made it just 2 weeks ago. Maybe you made it 20 minutes ago. But no matter how long it's been since you made that confession, all of us who confess Jesus as Lord must reflect the glory of God. That is what you do once you have made that confession. We're like a mirror, and a mirror doesn't soak in the image, it reflects it so that others can see Christ in us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." So in the Old Testament, you have Moses, and he's the only one who really gets to experience God face to face, one on one, having that relationship with him. And when he would go into the tabernacle, when he would go into that tent of meeting, he would have the glory of God right there in front of him. And it was so much that his face began to shine. And when he came out to speak with the Israelites, he would put a veil over his face. The problem was, the longer he spent outside the tent, outside of God's presence, the more that glory began to fade because it was transitory. It was only temporary because there was a new, a better glory to come through Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:7, a little bit further, earlier in that chapter, it says this, "The old way with laws etched in stone led to death, though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face, for his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away." Well, shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? Yes. Yes, we should. Yes, we can. Your confession of faith allows you to reflect the glory of God. And one of the ways that you can reflect the glory of God is to practice the holy habit of confession. Now, we see a confession of faith in Scripture, but we also have a command to confess sins to one another. That is the spiritual discipline of confession. And so as we talk about the confession of sin, we need to ask the question still, why do we confess our sins? And there is some misconception here about why we do this. And so I hope to clear this up this morning. You may not have a misconception about this, but I will tell you this, you will run into people who do. I ran into someone yesterday who had a misconception about this. And so hopefully me explaining this will help you a little bit. The misconception comes from a misinterpretation of 1 John 1:9, where it says this, "But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." Now, some people go to that text and they assume that every single sin they commit must be confessed to God in order to receive forgiveness. Essentially, what they're believing is that although you may have made a confession of faith and your previous sins have been forgiven, you believe that all the sins you are now committing must be confessed to God somehow in order for you to find forgiveness. Otherwise, you will fall from grace and be condemned to hell. And so they believe that 1 John 1:9 tells us how to get forgiveness for the sins that we commit in our ongoing Christian life. So let me illustrate this in a different kind of way. So this section over here, this section, you guys are going to be grace. So when I point to you, I need you to say grace. Okay, let's practice. 1, 2, 3.
Grace.
Good. Not over here, just here. Now, these two, your section is grace. These two, you're going to be sin. I'm really sorry. Your sins are going to be forgiven. Your sins are going to be forgiven. So this is going to be loud because it's two big sections, but 1, 2, 3.
Sin.
Woo-hoo, you're good. All right. This section over here, your wrath. I'm really, really sorry. But your wrath, okay, and this is how we have to do it. So 1, 2, 3.
Wrath.
Very good. Okay. So here's what happens. Some people believe that when they read this text, that when they wake up in the morning, they are under but as soon as something happens in their life, they
sin.
And now comes
wrath.
And man, that's tough, right? You woke up in
grace.
But then something happened, whatever it might have been, and you just, you know that, oh, I shouldn't have done that, and now you feel like you deserve
wrath.
Man, that's tough. It's just this revolving door, and it's so difficult to struggle with that. And I'll tell you, there are some people who truly believe this, that they have to confess every single sin. And if we take that to mean that we must confess every single sin, do you know that we commit sins that we don't even know we're committing? That there's the sin of commission, where we know, I'm doing this, I want to do this, maybe I shouldn't do this, but I do it anyways. But there are also the sins of omission, that we don't even know we're committing, that we honestly need someone to come alongside us and say, hey, I see you falling in this way. And we don't even know we're doing it. So don't think too highly of yourself. You think, well, I don't sin very much. Maybe that's true. Maybe you don't have someone close to you who's bold enough to say, hey, I see you falling in this way. But we started out under
grace.
Now we've committed a
sin.
And that means we now deserve. That's not good. That's not good. So what do we do about that? If that's really the way we should interpret 1 John 1:9, do you see how this becomes such a big issue? I mean, this is something that would just eat you up inside, that every day you're going to wake up and you feel wonderful because you are under
grace.
But then you struggle because we do good things and we do bad things throughout the day, but eventually, probably at some point, you are going to
sin.
And then you know and you're thinking, man, I've done that, so now that leads me to a place of, and what do I do? I mean, now I'm in this place of like anxiety and fear. One of our boys was experiencing this a few years back. It was kind of soon after his confession of faith, after his baptism, maybe a couple of years. And he came to us because he was convicted about his thought life, the things that he was thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us to take every thought captive and to make it obey Christ. And he would come to us and he would just share with us and confess literally every single night, hey, I'm struggling with this. And we prayed with him and we talked with him and we tried to help him, but it was anxiety, it was fear because of this whole thing of just being wrapped up in thinking, I've got to confess every single thing, otherwise I'm going to fall from grace, I'm going to experience wrath. And it was like clockwork every night. And we kind of wondered, is he coming in tonight to confess? And eventually we were able to lead him to a place where he understood what's called justification. I know that may be a big word. Justification is an important thing that Christ has done for us. When he dies on the cross, his blood covers our sins, past, present, and future. All of your sins are covered and you are justified. Once you've given your life to Christ, you've made a confession of faith. Committing a sin in and of itself does not separate you from God's
grace.
It doesn't. It doesn't separate you. Each of us lives our lives day in and day out. We perform good works and sometimes bad works. We live sinless at times, and other times we do live in sin. But we live under this umbrella of justification through our faith in Jesus. And living under that umbrella is as if we haven't sinned. That's how he sees us. His sacrificial death takes care of that. And so it's not as if there was some board that had all your sins written on it. And when you gave your life to Christ, he erased them. And now he's just sitting there waiting for you to do it again so he can write it back on the board. That's not the way it works. The blood of Christ washes over that board so that he doesn't even see what is on it. And as genuine, faithful followers of Christ, yes, we should desire to do our best and to keep the board as clean as possible. But not to guarantee our forgiveness, but to please the God we love and reflect his glory. And if you've given your life to Christ, it's not just your sins that are forgiven. You are a forgiven person. And what people miss when they read 1 John 1:9 is they miss the context. Context is king in Scripture, because if you take a verse out of context, you can make it say almost whatever you want. Let's read this in context. Let's just read a verse before it and a verse after it. So 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we've not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. So the problem in the two verses that are surrounding verse 9 is not sinning, it's denying that you are a sinner. And what's the opposite of denying that we've sinned? Confessing that we have sinned. So verse 9 is about confessing that we are sinners in need of God's forgiveness, and he is faithful to continue to keep us in the state of forgiveness. He is faithful to keep us under the umbrella of justification by faith, even though sometimes we might
sin.
Some of you are not paying attention. We can see a perfect example of what this looks like in a parable that Jesus told. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's read this. Luke 18, verse 9, says this. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness, and they scorned everyone else. They thought they were not sinners. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself, and he prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and he dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The point Jesus is trying to make is the same point that John is trying to make in 1 John chapter 1. It's not necessarily about the sinning, it's about thinking you're not a sinner. It's about denying that you have ever sinned, about being so confident in your own righteousness that you exalt yourselves over others and you look down on them. But Jesus says, no, you got to understand, it's the one who confesses that he is a sinner that actually goes home justified. Now hear me, church, it is perfectly normal for you to confess your sins to God as a way to humble yourself before him, as a way to just thank God for his continued forgiveness. It's perfectly appropriate to pray that God will continue to apply his atoning blood of Christ to our lives so that we're always living under
grace.
Right? So that we're always living under that grace. But we don't lose our salvation each time we
sin.
We don't. Now you're paying more attention. All right. We don't lose our salvation each time we sin. Nor do we have to pray a specific prayer for every single sin. We have been justified. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't do that if you think of it and if it will help you get past it. But Hebrews 10 is all about his sacrifice being a once for all time thing. And the climax is in Hebrews 10:10. It says this, "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." Confessing sin is not something we do for justification. It is something we do for sanctification. Now, those may be big words to you. Maybe they're not. Justification is what Christ accomplished on the cross once for all time. Sanctification is the ongoing process in which each Christian becomes more and more like Christ and more separated from sin. And it is within that lifelong process of sanctification that we use the spiritual discipline of confession. So why do we confess our sins? It's not so much for the forgiveness of God. We may need to confess our sins in that way, but it's more likely that you need to confess sin so that you can make yourself right with a brother or sister in Christ. That's why the spiritual discipline of confession is part of the sanctification process, where we become separated more from sin and become more like Christ. Philippians 2:12, it tells us this, "Therefore, my dear brothers, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Part of the way that you work out your salvation is confessing sins to one another so that we can keep each other accountable and allows us to be more transformed by God. Confession of sin is not so much for our relationship with God. It is to a point, but we've been justified by God. Confession of sin is certainly a part of our sanctification process as we grow, as we mature, become holy as he is holy. Therefore, confession of sin is about our relationship with one another. So I want to give you some practical guidelines for how you can practice this spiritual discipline, this holy habit of confession. Here's the first guideline. Almost always confess to trusted friends. I left myself a little wiggle room there, I know. Almost always. And when I say that, there are times or a time when you might actually confess your sin in a corporate kind of way. But if you practice the discipline of confession, it needs to almost always be with a trusted friend. Someone who will not be shocked at what you say. Someone who is mature, spiritually mature. Wise, compassionate, has some common sense, is able to keep what you say to them in confidence and not share that with anyone else, but to keep you accountable as well. Proverbs 11:13 says, "A gossip goes around telling secrets, but those who are trustworthy can keep a confidence." Almost always, you should confess to trusted friends, but there will be times, perhaps, depending on your position, when you might need to confess to a corporate group of people like this. I'll give you an easy example. When I was at Ozark, going to college, one of our professors, I think he was in the counseling department, I don't remember, I didn't have him as a professor, but I remember who he was, and he showed up one day on the stage during chapel. We got 500-600 people sitting there, and he confessed. He confessed that alcohol had become an addiction for him. Started out just, you know, here and there, but it became a habit and eventually became an addiction. And he described that to us. And he stepped down from his position and he sought professional help. And in that case, his confession was in a corporate way. However, he first confessed it to trusted friends, right? He confessed it to our president, the staff, the faculty, and then to the body because they needed to know and it would help them know that confession is something that we can do. So almost always confess to trusted friends. Next, you must be completely transparent. If you're going to confess sin, or going to confess whatever it is you're struggling with, be authentic, be genuine, be transparent. In James 5, he's talking about elders laying hands on people, laying hands on the sick and praying for them that they would be healed. And in James 5:16, he says this, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. The context of the passage is more about the physical healing because sometimes sin does cause an illness. Not always, but sometimes it does. And so he says, in that case, if your sin has caused you to have this illness, be sure you confess that. Make sure the elders know that so they can pray in that way. Not all physical illnesses are caused by sin. Maybe most aren't, but in those cases where it is, the confession is given so that you can be healed of a physical illness related to sin. And in that case, it's not just a confession of forgiveness. It's actually a confession for the purpose of healing. Whatever the confession is, be completely transparent and honest. As you go into a moment of confession, those are the two things that should happen. Trusted friends, completely genuine. Now, for the confession itself, there are really three things that happen as you confess. We'll hit them real quick. Examination, sorrow, and avoidance. That's what we should see in every confession. Examination is a time when you just say, God, examine my heart, show me where perhaps I'm hiding some kind of sin. Psalm 139, verse 24, it says, to point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. We need God to examine us, to point these things out, and examination is necessary for confession because if you don't have that part, you're never going to figure out why you did it. What is the root cause of the sin? If you have no examination, you just say, I'm sorry. You just say, please forgive me, and you move on. Think about your kids, little kids, your grandkids. When you tell them, hey, tell your brother sorry, they don't just get to say, I'm sorry. What do you tell them? What are you sorry for, right? Because if they just, oh, I'm sorry. No, you're not getting away that easy, right? What did you do that caused this issue? And so you have to have even an examination with your little kiddos. You move from examination to sorrow. There should be sorrow involved in a confession. There really should. David shares a bit of his life in Psalm 51, and we see his sorrow. Listen to what it says here. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. And so like David, sorrow is not just an emotion. It is this deep regret for having committed this sin and offending the heart of God or offending the person that you love. And there should be some sorrow. And let's go back to the kids, right? When they say they're sorry, it's even in their tone. You know, I'm sorry. Whatever. Yeah. Sorry. No, there's got to be some sorrow involved. Are you really sorry, or are you just saying it because I'm making you say it, right? There has to be some genuine sorrow when we practice this discipline of confession. Lastly, there should be avoidance of sin. In this lifelong process of sanctification, where we become more and more like Christ, we should learn to hate the sin that used to entice us. John Wesley once said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and those preachers alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. That is it, man. Why do we confess? Sometimes our confession is a confession of faith, that Jesus truly is the Christ. He really is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The spiritual discipline of confession, however, is different. It does involve a confession of sin. So why do we confess sin? Why should we practice this holy habit of confession? Because confession leads to change. Confession leads to change when done correctly. Confession is one of the most powerful disciplines that we can practice that will bring about the most change in our lives and in the life of the church. Listen to how David says it, Psalm 32. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. And in the rest of that psalm, you can see how his heart changes, his words, his attitude begins to change. This is not an easy discipline. It is not. But if done well, guys, it can lead to incredible change, incredible transformation. And in the end, glory for the King and the kingdom. I'm going to ask our prayer partners to come up because I think there may be some of you here today and you need to make a confession. And maybe today it is that confession of faith. You need to say for the very first time, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to confess him as the resurrected Son of the living God. And you're ready to experience the waters of baptism. Others of you, you may have done that. But you've kept something bottled up. And for a long time, it's just eating away at you and eating away at you. And you related to the words of David in Psalm 32. These prayer partners are willing to be, in this moment, those trusted friends for you. They will keep what you confess to them in confidence. They will direct you to where you can receive help. And so if you're in that place where you need to make a confession of sin, it's okay to come forward. We would love to pray over you. We would love to help you move past that and to find true transformation, wholeness, and healing. So if you need to confess either one of those things, a confession of faith or confession of sin, you come forward right after I pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has forgiven our sins, who blots out our iniquities, our transgressions. And we recognize that you have put this umbrella of justification over those in this room who have put their faith in you, and we are so thankful for that. But we know that as we live under that umbrella, we screw up and we sin. And we know that in that sense, we are not destined to wrath, but we are destined for struggle in our own heads, in our relationships. And we know that you've called us to confess those things to heal the mind, to heal the body, and to heal relationships. I don't know who needs to confess something like that today, Lord, but in a room this size, I bet there is. So will you just allow your Holy Spirit to move on them that they might come forward and find the relief and the release that there is in confession of sin. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful, holy habit that we can practice so that we become more like your Son, so that there is more harmony in the church, so that there are more people in the kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.